Well, morning, Christ Rock. You know, I'm surprised so many of you are here today, honestly. I thought we'd have about 50 people here. There is a winter storm warning out there. So, somebody's happy about that, and I'm not. I honestly thought you guys, there just wouldn't be a lot here. So I'm proud. A lot of great, strong Wisconsinites here. So way to go, Christ Rock. Brave in the weather. Way to be. Love it. You know, that said, this weather can get can be discouraging, can be depressing. And winter, as it takes its toll right now, I just want a quick pastoral note here. You might notice that you get a little easier angered, might be a little down. Somebody in your family might, if it's not you. Just want to encourage you to be graceful with yourself and graceful with others as we get into the end of the winter season. And we're close. The good news is spring, it really is almost here. I always mark the beginning of spring being right around sturgeon spearing weekend. That's what this is. And usually I'm out there, but this week the ice was too thin, so I didn't get out. Sad for me, but I always know that spring is around the corner, so it will not always be like this. So let's be graceful and loving toward each other in this season. Well, that said, we're going to be in Luke chapter 18 today. So if you want to open your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. There's Bibles in your chairs. If you don't have one, that's our free gift to you because we want you to be in the Word. Or you can just pull it up on your phone if you'd like to follow along. Now that said, as you're opening it up, let me open with a question. And here's what I'd like us to ponder as we begin today. Why don't people always like Christians? You ever notice that Christians aren't the most popular people in American culture? You ever wonder why? Have you ever asked anybody, why don't they like Christians? I have, and there's a number of reasons, and I've researched this, I've looked at it, I've talked to people. Two words often come out when I hear people talk about why they don't like Christians, and those two words are that Christians are judgmental and they are hypocritical. I don't know if you ever heard that. So they say we're hypocritical in that we say one thing, but then we do another, and they say we're judgmental, that we think we're somehow morally superior to other people. And that's what they say. In its worst example, an extreme example might be the, if you remember this old Dana Carvey sketch on SNL called The Church Chat with the church lady. Remember this one? If you haven't seen it, young people, check it out. I love this skit. That's the church lady. She'd say, wasn't that special? I mean, just a buttoned up, holier than thou acting Christian, and she would ruthlessly criticize and shame everybody in pop culture. And so it was funny because she was so obviously a horrible person. And it was a funny sketch. Well, I wish I could argue with that perspective. I honestly wish that I could say that Christians aren't like that, but I know for myself, I have been both judgmental and critical or hypocritical to just about everybody close to me at some point in my walk with Christ. I've experienced it. And I also know this about God is that it grieves his heart when Christians act that way. It bothers him. And the Bible's very clear about this. There's this whole set of characters in the Bible called the Pharisees. They're much like the church lady, and their whole goal is to follow the rules exactly as they best they possibly can. It's a sect of Jews in the time of Jesus. They're called Pharisees, and that word actually means set apart. And they thought they were set apart because they were better than everybody else. They somehow were elevated. That's what they believed. Now, we're in a series called the Seven Basic Commands of Jesus. And the idea here is that Jesus said, you abide in my love if you obey my commands. He said, you're my friends if you obey my commands. So we thought, what we're learning in this series is that to abide in Jesus means to actually do what he says, because he's leading us to this life of joy and freedom by obeying his commands. Now you would think if obeying Jesus' commands is how we abide in him, he must have loved the Pharisees more than anybody else in the whole world, right? Like the best people in all of Israel must have been those Pharisees. Like you can imagine Jesus sees them, shoots them a little thumbs up and a wink, goes, there's my boys, love you guys, keep up the good work. Is that what he did? No. The Pharisees were the enemies of Jesus. Why is that? For the same reason that it grieves God's heart when his people act hypocritical and judgmental. You see, the Pharisees didn't obey one command. There's one command that's so crucial that if you don't obey it, it actually renders all the other obeying that you do almost pointless. And the command is the first command that Jesus ever gave. When Jesus, he got baptized, he went into the wilderness, he was tempted, and when he got out, he gave this command. He came out and said, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news. And so the first command he ever gave was repent and believe. And if we don't practice that, the rest of our obeying means nothing. So we're going to study that today. So we're in Luke 18, and we're going to look at a parable. So to help us understand what repentance looks like and doesn't look like, Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee who represents what repentance doesn't look like, and then a tax collector who's one of the worst people in the culture. They're bullies who steal money, and everybody hated him, to represent what repentance actually looks like. And he addresses this to people who think that, you know, that are judgmental and critical, Pharisee-like people. So let's look at this. Starting in verse 9, he says, "To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everybody, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, 'God, thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even like this tax collector back here. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. And he beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner.' And Jesus said, 'I tell you, this man, this tax collector, rather than the other, that Pharisee, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted.'" So what is it that's so offensive about that Pharisee? You hear that story, you go, ugh. The text says that he was confident in his own righteousness. We have a word for that in English. It's called self-righteous. And when you run into it, you don't like it. It's like the opposite of repentance. You ever meet somebody self-righteous? You ever run into somebody who's self-righteous? Can you think of someone like that? I know someone like that. I want to tell you about him. Let me tell you a story about someone who's self-righteous. His name is Peter Leschke. He's on staff here at Christ Rock. He's one of your pastors. Let me tell you about Peter. He gave me full permission to share this in all seriousness. I want to take you back to Peter in high school, okay? Peter in high school was by his own admission. There he is. Yeah, that's Peter. I think he looks a little like Matt Damon, huh? He was looking good back then, buddy. He was, by his own admission, a self-righteousness-aholic. He was the kind of kid that followed all the rules. Teachers loved Peter Leschke. He was just a good, good kid. Good little Christian guy. In fact, he was such a good kid, such a good Christian, he won the coveted campus ministry award given to the person on the campus ministry team who had best exemplified Christian service and Christ-likeness. So outwardly, Peter was a good little Christian soldier, but inwardly, Peter was, by his own admission, a judgmental, hypocritical little weasel. He was. Again, he admits that to me. And he told me this ugly little story from his senior year of high school. He said that the students would gather every week for Mass, and Peter helped plan those, and the seniors all sat on one side, and the juniors all were on a different side, and Peter was sitting there, and he noticed a group of juniors goofing off and being loud, being disrespectful, and one of them was his brother. And so he took it upon himself to walk over there to these guys and go, "Boys, this is church. You need to be quiet. Shh. Show some respect in this place." Right at his brother. He's looking right at his brother, and he walks away like, "Yeah, I told him." Goes back to his seat, and his brother knows exactly what's going on. Peter was infuriated that his brother was doing that. In fact, what Peter said, and his brother knew exactly what he was feeling, is that Peter could not handle the shame of his brother disrespecting the service that he helped plan. And his brother knew exactly what Peter was feeling. It was all about Peter and how his brother and his actions reflected back on Peter. And it pushed Peter away, or pushed Peter's brother away from him and even from God. Fast forward 20 years, they have a conversation with each other. And his brother says to me, "I remember that day you shamed me, Peter. You hurt me. I still feel anger and hurt over the way you made me feel that day. And I knew that day it was all about you." And I'll be honest with you, from that day on that day, I felt farther from you and I felt farther from God because of it. That's what self-righteousness does, makes people feel, and what it looks like. I just want to ask you to tuck that story back in your head. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. But for now, I'd just say it took a lot of courage for Peter to share that story, and I'm glad he did. I just couldn't think of a story for my own life about self-righteousness that, because I just don't struggle with it like him. You know what I mean? Like, I just don't. Not my thing. I'm kidding, okay? I'm kidding. Don't throw your chair at me. I'm just seeing if you're paying attention. Modeling what self-righteousness looks like, right? But what is it that's so offensive about self-righteousness? What is it that turns us off about it? You see, the self-righteous person thinks they can achieve goodness on their own. They think if I'm just good enough, somehow I'm going to be better than other people. It's by nature comparative. So if you're so good, there's this whole group of people that isn't good and worthy of God's love like you are. That's what's offensive about it. And it also believes that since you're so good, God probably was going to reward you for something because you've just been so great. Or worse, you might get to the place where you believe that God owes you something for being so morally and ethically superior to people. That's the attitude of the Pharisee. That's what he's saying. When he says, thank God I'm not like other people. This group over here, these robbers and these evildoers and adulterers, are special, like that tax collector. No, for me, thank God. I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all that I get. So he actually assumes somehow that God is, he's good with God because he's so well behaved, and that God is going to someday reward him. And when he comes into heaven, the gates are just going to fly open and he'd be like, here I am. Now, we would never think anything like that, would we? We would, out of the words of people here today, out of our mouths as good little Christians, we would never say anything or believe anything like that, not now or in our past, right? Or would we? I think we might. You may have. You see, self-righteousness is real sneaky. We can be so subtle with it. Let me just ask you a question. You ever thought or said something like this? Oh, I think basically I'm a good person, so I believe that I'll go to heaven when I die. You ever think or believe something like that? I've heard it all my life from people. I say, what do you think happens when you die? Well, I'm a good person. I'm going to be in heaven. You hear it at funerals. You hear, yeah, that's the way it is. You ever stop to think about what you assume if you say something like that? You ever stop to think actually how self-righteous that statement is? Because if you've said it, you're expressing actually the core, same core belief that the Pharisees expressed, only just a little more subtly, and we take it a little more. We don't think of it as self-righteous, but it is. See, to think that you're a good person, to assume that you're a good person, means that you believe somehow you are morally and ethically superior to other people. I believed it. I thought, yeah, I'm a good guy. And so there's this whole group of people then that exist that I'm not like, and I'm somehow better than they are. It's a form of judgment, and you get to be the judge. You get to be the one who says, yeah, I'm not in that group. I'm in this group, and I'm just not like them. I'm better than them somehow. And it also means that you think somehow maybe you have earned something from God, a reward, because you've been so good. And because you're so good, God either is going to reward you, or somehow worse, you might think, owes you something. Well, that's a shaky assumption if I've ever heard one. What criteria do you judge that by? What is it that we may have thought that we've done that's so good that God's going to reward us for it? You know, what point in our life, this is one thing I think of, what point in your life did you cross the line? Like, I wasn't good enough back then, but now I'm volunteering. I'm over here. I'm on the good side. Like, I'm a good guy now. I'm a good person. I'm worthy of God's love. When did that happen? I think about it like, to think that you're basically a good person going to heaven is a very bold assumption. Put it in this perspective. Imagine if you had to, at death, stand before God and explain yourself. Make that case before him. You stand before the God of the universe and try to make the case that you're a good person who deserves to get into heaven. I got pulled over on Tuesday. I got a ticket in October, and I'm thinking, if I get another ticket, my wife is not, I'm in trouble. And so I'm flustered. I'm like, I can't get this ticket. I got to do whatever I can to get out of it. And so the cop comes up, and I can't keep my story straight as he's confronting me. I'm like, imagine standing before the God of the universe and trying to convince God that you're good enough to get in. What's that conversation going to sound like? Hey, God, you know, I think I'm a pretty good person. And here's why. Based on what I've observed of other people's behavior on earth, you know, I did pretty well. Wouldn't you agree? I didn't kill anybody. I wasn't a prostitute. I paid most of my taxes. I know that helps schools and build roads. Like, I'm a good guy. And now that we're talking about it, let me just say, I don't know. I mean, I think you should let me in. I think you should let me into heaven. I think I deserve that, Lord. Why else would I have been so good? Is there any way you could formulate that argument in the standing in front of God that you would feel comfortable or confident ever? How do you think that conversation's going to go with God? We know how it goes. The text is very clear with us about how that conversation's going to go. It didn't go well for the Pharisee. It said, for all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. So if you're here today and you think you're generally or basically a good person going to heaven, you're believing a very shaky, shaky assumption. You see, you cannot earn salvation through good works. There's nothing in the Bible that would ever indicate that you could do that. You can't earn God's love. We don't serve a quid pro quo God. You hear that word a lot in media, don't you? You know what that word means? Something for something. Or you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. God's not asking us to scratch his back. God doesn't need anything from us. And thank God he doesn't. Imagine if we served a God who we just had to be down here performing until finally we're good enough. How exhausting would that be? Seriously, God loves you too much to make you just sit and perform for him all these good deeds. He's looking for something else, and thank God that he is. He's looking at something in our hearts. He doesn't want anything from you. You cannot add anything to God. He has everything. What he wants from you is something that you can offer him, and it's in your heart. You see, the Bible makes this clear. When David is repenting of his sin with Bathsheba, he cries out to God. He says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You take no pleasure in burnt offerings." What he's saying is, I'm King David. I'm the richest man in the world. I give you whatever you want, but that's not what you want, God. What God wants, he says, the sacrifice of God, our broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And so what God wants is our heart. He's looking for people who will approach him with humility. He's saying, I don't want you to act well. I want you to understand that I need to see a brokenness within you. And that's what the tax collector understood. He understood who he was in the presence of a holy God. So instead of approaching God with confidence, he couldn't even come close. He stood at a distance. He didn't feel worthy to be in the presence of God. He wasn't bragging about his good deeds and trying to convince God, hey, I'm a good person. He didn't play that game for a second. He couldn't even pick his head up to look at God. He just kept it down. Instead of trying to bring God an offering, he just beat his chest. The chest is the center of human emotion in life. And he's saying, I have offended you. And then he says the one thing that all who want to approach God must say. He recognizes himself for who he is in the presence of a holy God, and he says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He knows who he is. He knows he can't stand before God justified in any way whatsoever. And how did God respond to the tax collector? The exact opposite of the Pharisee. That conversation went well for him. You see, the scripture says, Jesus says, I tell you, this man rather than the other went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. Salvation, this thing we talk about as Christians, begins with repentance. Your relationship with Jesus begins with repentance. That's the command. That's why it's the first command. See, a lot of people think that repentance means turn away from sin and just stop it. Well, you can just stop sinning, turn around and not repent. You can just not do it again. No, repentance, the word metanoia in Greek, means change your mind. It means change the way you think about your sin and the holiness of God. See, repentance means I'm going to stop trying to earn salvation from God. I'm going to stop trying to perform for him and think that I can make a demand upon a holy God, like I could bring anything to him. Repentance is saying I'm going to stop doing that. Repentance is admitting that I'm a sinner and that my sin is worthy of God's wrath. I'm not going to get into heaven with that. That's the understanding. That's what sin means. Repentance means understanding sin for what it truly, truly is. You see, God takes sin incredibly seriously. That's what the Bible says about sin. Romans 3:10 says, there's no one righteous, not even one. God doesn't look down and go, oh, there's a good one. None. None of us in this room can stand before him and go, oh, no, I'm one of the good ones. He says, nope. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's every single one of us. And to those of us who think maybe my good deeds matter to God, that's what he says. Isaiah 64:6, he says, all of us, that means all of us, have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. All our good deeds are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So your good works don't justify your sin, not even close. Don't even try to bring that to the Lord. That's not what he's looking for. And so unless we change our mind about the seriousness of sin, we cannot be saved. And you cannot even come to repentance unless you feel something called sorrow. There's this thing in the Bible called godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And godly sorrow is what leads us to repentance. And if you don't feel it, you cannot be saved. So what's the difference between godly and worldly sorrow? Peter says this. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. But worldly sorrow leads to death. So what's the difference? Worldly sorrow is what you feel when you get caught and you're mad you got caught. Worldly sorrow is what I would have felt if I got that speeding ticket. So I got pulled over, and I'm frustrated that I got pulled over because I'm late for a meeting, and the cop comes up, and I'm stammering, but I still had enough sense about me to play aloof about the speed limit. He says to me, hey, do you know what the speed limit is here? I'm like, oh, I don't know, what, 30, 35? You know, I know it's 25, right? No, it's 25. Well, how's your driving record? And I'm like, well, I just put a good spin on it for him. I'm like, I've been pretty good, you know. And he goes back to his car, comes back, and it works. I don't get a ticket, and then I drive the speed limit for about 5 minutes until I'm out of sight because I'm late for a meeting. And I hammer on it and I go, that's worldly sorrow. I have no godly sorrow over that. I'm just mad that I got pulled over and I'm thankful I didn't get a ticket. Either way, if I got a ticket or not, I'd have just been, ugh. We all know that feeling. And I know I need help. I get it. Just being real with you, I know you felt that way too. No, godly sorrow is what we feel when we recognize that our sin has offended God and hurt other people. That's what it is. It doesn't blame others. It's not defensive. It's humble. Godly sorrow comes with an ownership of sin and a desire to make things right. Godly sorrow is what we feel when we realize I've actually hurt somebody and it horrifies us. I've offended God and it scares you because you don't want to do that again. That's what turns us from sin. When we realize the seriousness of our offense, we go, I don't ever want to do that again. And we turn and we don't. That's godly sorrow. And the best biblical example is David. When confronted with Bathsheba and the sin of that, Nathan brings it to him. And Nathan's scared because David could kill him. David doesn't for a second blame him or turn around. He immediately goes, oh, he says this. He says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He cries out to God. He fasts for 7 days, throws himself on the mercy of God, and he changes, and he never goes back to adultery or murder again. That's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But not all have to be that dramatic. You see, repentance isn't just this one-time thing. As a Christian, we're called to repent all the time. I want to go back to Peter's story. Pull that one back out. I love his story because it's happening in real time. So Peter told us this story right back in this room just a couple weeks ago. And what he said was, I just felt the Spirit come upon me, Joel. The Spirit just prompted. There's a little godly sorrow in me. I felt like there's still things left unsaid with my brother. So he decides to write him an email. I want to read it for you because I think it's such a wonderful example of godly sorrow that leads to repentance. This is what he wrote his brother after that conversation. Hello, brother. Just wanted to email you today because I was in a meeting and we were talking about the Pharisees and how they demanded that others follow the law and yet did not have a heart of love for others. It made me think again of the times at Xavier when I was such a pharisaical big brother. I was judgmental and harsh and not loving or caring for you at all. I felt my heart grieve that those times occurred, but more importantly, I wanted to thank you for the many ways in which you have risked being honest with me about times in our past when I wounded or harmed you with my words and actions. And I wanted to thank you for sticking with me and allowing me the great gift of continuing to know you and share our lives together. If you ever need to process anything from the past or if I do something to you in our present, in our current moments, don't hesitate to bring it up. I know I always have room to grow as a person and as a brother. I really love and respect you and am grateful for our connection as brothers. Peter. It's godly sorrow that leads to repentance, leading to salvation, and leaves no regret. See, Peter realized he offended his brother in a way that broke relationship with him. That's how distance and sin work. Pushed him away from God and himself, and he said, I need to deal with that. And even though he talked about it with him before, there was still something left there. He wants no regret, so he writes his brother to see if anything can happen. And I saw his brother's response. It was filled with grace and connection and invitation to relationship. And so the fruit of what Peter did, that bond of brotherhood was strengthened and God was glorified. It's a beautiful story of godly sorrow that leads to repentance and action. In fact, I really love Peter's story for a number of reasons, because Peter shows us that the Pharisee can be saved. I didn't know Peter in high school. I've only known Peter to be a person that is humble and kind. He's not defensive. He's not pretentious. He's not self-righteous. If you knew Peter, I work closely with Peter. I feel comfortable failing in front of Peter. I feel comfortable being his friend. I feel comfortable bringing my honest, true self to him, because there's no pretension in him. He's just flowing with grace. Because long ago, Peter repented of being a Pharisee, and God met him in that and transformed his heart. I also love his story because it shows us that repentance is a command we must obey continually. He didn't just do it one time in the past. He's continually doing it. Repentance is part of abiding. That's why it's a command. It's so important for us to understand this as Christians, that salvation, it isn't just saying a prayer one time and calling it repentance. That's what his story teaches us. Repentance isn't a flu shot you get and you're good. You don't just get the flu shot. You don't just repent one time and go, I did that, it's done. No, the fact that the truth is, if you've repented long ago, the evidence of that is that you're still repenting today and in greater measure. That's what Peter's story teaches us. To abide in Jesus means that we still repent as the Holy Spirit brings things to us. We still repent. Christians should be the most gentle, humble people. You bring something to a Christian and we can hear it, and we repent of it. So it's a command that we continually do. That being said, salvation is also necessary for repentance is necessary for salvation. You can't be saved without repentance. It starts with repentance. Your relationship with Jesus starts through repentance. Do you want to be saved? It doesn't begin by asking Jesus into your heart. It begins with repentance. And so if you've come here today, for any number of reasons, you've been looking at your watch, you go, when's this guy going to be done? I want to get on with my day. I want to go shovel. I don't know why you don't want to do that. Just chill out. It'll be there for you. But you're like, I just want to get out of here. I want to move on. And in your heart, you feel no sorrow. You don't feel anything's wrong with you. And you generally think you're a good person. It's a problem with that attitude. You cannot be saved because there's no repentance in your heart. You cannot. I don't know what to tell you. But if you've come here today for all the wrong reasons, parents dragged you, you don't want to be here, you're sitting here going, come on, let's go. And if the Spirit of God grabs your heart and you see the holiness of God for what it is and what your sin is like in the presence of a holy God, and you start to feel some shame for your sin, you start to feel some remorse for it, that's repentance, and you can be saved. The only thing you lack is to believe unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the full command is repent and believe the good news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ died for your sin. There's only one way to be forgiven. Praise God. We don't have to perform for God. It's to believe in his son, Jesus, who God sent, and he had to be nailed to a tree, and his blood was spilled out for the forgiveness of your sins. And the only thing that can forgive sins is Jesus. And he loves you. And he wants you to know that. So we're going to spend some time here at the end today. We're going to sing one more song, and I just have sensed that God wants to do some business with all of us. You're here for a reason. He wants to do business with all of us today. And I want to talk to us. We're all in a different relationship with repentance, every one of us here today. But we're all in a relationship with it one way or another. And I want to speak to three groups of people here. You probably find yourself in one of these three groups. And the first group of people that I want to talk to is God is actually showing you the seriousness of your sin. You're actually feeling some level of repentance right now today. You go, what do I do with this? Or maybe you've come and you've for a long time said, there's things I've done that I just know God can't forgive me of. I'm just too horrible. I'm just too much of a sinner. And God won't forgive me. Well, I've got good news for you. If you're feeling any level of repentance, Jesus Christ came and he died for sinners like you and like me. His blood was spilled. And if you confess your sin unto God, you say, you repent of it, you come to Jesus, you can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus. Repent and believe the good news that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you. He loves you and he wants to wants you to come close to him, and he wants to wrap his arms around you today. You can accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. If you repent unto him today, there'll be pastors up here after. You can do that today. Do not wait another day. Today's the day. Second group, you're here today and you don't feel anything. You feel no remorse whatsoever. I've shared all this. You've been in worship and you just, there's nothing in your heart moving at all. You don't think you've done anything wrong. You think you're a good person, but it troubles you. It actually bothers you. You don't panic. To you, I'm glad it bothers you. The good news is you can't fake repentance. You can't just force it. Godly repentance, you can pray out to God. My encouragement is cry out to God today and ask him to show you the seriousness of your sin so that you can be saved. Because without godly repentance, you cannot get there and you cannot be saved. So I encourage you, get on your knees and cry out to God to show you the seriousness of your sin. Ask him. That's a prayer he will answer. Third group, probably most of us here. Been a Christian a long time, been walking along, but God is starting to show you little things in your life, things about your character, things from relationships you're in. Maybe this is a situation like Peter. You've just got something from the past you need to reach out and make right. You've got something in your life right now that you know isn't right. God's asking you, just bring that to me. Come to me. Give it to me. Repent of it. Don't sit on that. I want you to come near me. There's marriages in this room today that I'm sorry hasn't been uttered in weeks or months. And it's time to say it. Time to just admit. We need to deal with this and admit your part in it. Humble yourself. God's calling us to repent. That's what Peter's story, there's so much joy in repenting. Abiding in Jesus means repenting whenever this stuff comes up. Peter's story teaches us he did this. His brother reached out to him in relationship. God was glorified. So much good fruit. I want that for all of us here. So today, if God's putting that on your heart, bring it to him. Repent of it. Let him wrap his arms around you. What we're going to do today, we're going to end with this song. And during this song, I want to ask you, just invite all of us to adopt a position of humility before him. So I'm going to ask you, bow your head. Or if you're so bold, get on your knees before the Lord today. What I'd really like you to do is if you're so bold, don't be like the tax collector who stood at a distance. Come forward and kneel here in front today. There's something about moving forward and just putting yourself in front of the God, coming forward and just asking God to forgive whatever it is. Bring it to him, lay it down here, or just let God come forward and wrap his arms of love around you. That's where I'm going to be. I'm going to be right up here. I asked God to show me some things. I said, what do I need to repent of, Lord? Well, it didn't take long. Lied to a cop. Yelled at all three of your kids this week. Said something very rude to my wife. Still feeling that. And that's just the stuff I'm comfortable sharing with you. So I need to be up here. I'm just going to ask him, will you forgive me, Lord? And will you wrap your arms of love around me? Just inviting all of us. So I encourage you, adopt a position of humility. Let's sing this song out to him. And if you're so bold, don't stand at the distance like a tax collector. Come and do business with God right up here. I'll be here. Let me pray. Lord God, I pray you to call us to repent. Bring up something in our lives, what it is in our lives that we just need to give to you, Lord, and trust you with. I pray a spirit of humility come upon all of us and brokenness. Let us repent of trying to earn your love and let us just receive it with a broken and contrite heart today. Thank you for loving us, Father, and for who you are. We worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.